The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Our way through the book of Proverbs in the afternoon service. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to Proverbs. This practical wisdom for living, taking God's law, which summarized in the Ten Commandments, and really showing us what it looks like to live in accordance with it. And what it also looks like to not live in accordance with it, to warn us and correct us on that path. So as those who are in Christ, who have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ, let's not give our attention to this instruction from Proverbs chapter 13. I forgot to say that. Proverbs 13, verses 1 through 12. Proverbs 13, verses 1 through 12. Let's now hear God's word. A wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. Whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his mouth comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. The righteous hates falsehood. The wicked brings shame and disgrace. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp wicked will be put out. By insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. This concludes the reading of God's word. May He now bless it to us. I want you to think for a moment with me about how much of our life surrounds satisfaction. Satisfaction means to be fulfilled, gratified, have a longing or desire fulfilled. Many of these things are not bad. For example, satisfying our hunger. Why did we eat lunch this afternoon? Well, we're hungry. Also, satisfaction of having fellowship with one another. Now, that's satisfying. There's something about being alone that's unsatisfying. In fact, you can even think of a marriage. Unless you have a rare gift of singleness, according to 1 Corinthians 7, you're not going to be satisfied. God made us to be together and not be alone. Much of what we do for enjoyment is in order to be satisfied. You know, sitting down to read a book, playing a game, getting on the computer or phone, or watching a movie is because we derive a level of satisfaction from it. Even doing things that we don't feel like doing, that we end up doing, a lot of times it comes to just satisfy our conscience. I know I should do it, and I just got to do it. I want to satisfy my disquieted conscience. Well, in today's passage, there is a focus on satisfaction. It doesn't mean that every verse is about this. Really, there's a lot of loose themes in the book of Proverbs. But you do have a focus on satisfaction. Verse 2, talking about eating the fruit of one's mouth. That's referring to satisfaction. And then verse 12 talks about a longing fulfilled. And in between, we do have this talk of being satisfied. And so we're going to look at three things that can bring satisfaction. One is the mouth, the other is righteousness, and the third is wealth, if they are used properly. First is the mouth. Now, verse 1 doesn't necessarily deal with what one does with the words of their mouth, but what they do with the words of others' mouth. Verse 1, a wise son hears his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. So this is a theme that's come up time and time again throughout Proverbs. The difference between a wise person and a fool is what somebody does with rebuke or correction. Proverbs 9:7 identifies this as the distinguishing mark. Proverbs 12:1 said that whoever hates reproof is stupid. Proverbs 12:15 said the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. And so here we are again told the difference between a fool and a wise person is what you do with correction, what you do with advice. And it's interesting that the book of Proverbs really never talks about what happens if someone gives you bad advice, which happens, but the Proverbs are so focused on what you do with a rebuke, correction, advice, because we have a tendency to resist that. Then verse 10, we're kind of going to be jumping around here. Verse 10, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. So again, this is the same theme. Insolence, that is this rude, stubborn pride, brings about strife. This is in contrast to the one who takes advice. That one is wise. Given the contrast here, the strife is centered around how one takes correction or advice, rather than just kind of following their own thoughts. When correcting them, they will argue and argue and argue with you until you declare them righteous or justify them, or they'll be too afraid to try to get advice from others while just dwelling on their own thoughts and their own ways. They do not take time to consider, but only really want to establish and argue their point of view. And with this comes strife. Now we move from what we do with the words from others' mouths to what we do with the words of our mouth. Verse 2. From the fruit of his mouth a man eats what is good, but the desire of the treacherous is for violence. So the analogy of eating fruit is one of, are you going to be satisfied? Are you going to be fed? And here we see this analogy when it comes to your words. It's applied to one's mouth. A person who speaks gracious, wise, and knowledgeable words will not only bless and satisfy others, but himself will be blessed and satisfied. He will avoid unnecessary strife and hardship. He will be satisfied in his conscience that he's living for the glory of God. He will avoid provoking others to anger and will likely have a good name. However, the wicked will also eat from the fruit of their mouth, but their lot will be violence. By their foolish, proud, and unrestrained words, they will stir up trouble, hatred, and even violence against themselves. And in line with this, verse 3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The person who restrains his words may avoid stirring up somebody to anger, even to the point of getting killed. I mean, how many murders do you see happen that started with some sort of verbal argument? But what we see here is part of speaking wisely. It's not only what you say and how you say it, but in what you don't say, in what you restrain your mouth in. This is what is meant in guarding your mouth versus opening it up widely. Now, as we have already read, when words are many, transgression is not avoidable, or transgression is not absent. And a later proverb will say that even a fool is thought of as wise if he keeps his mouth shut. A fool does not consider that their words are actually to be used for the benefit and good of their neighbor. However, the fool instead uses his words to love and serve himself in cutting down his neighbor out of his bitterness and critical heart, to try to manipulate and control his neighbor, trying to make him feel guilty enough to do his will, or just talking about himself all the time. Then we see verse 5. The righteous hates falsehood, but the wicked brings shame and disgrace. So those who are righteous only by faith in Christ hate it when we see falsehood. We hate falsehood celebrated in the culture, which we are seeing a lot of now. We hate it when heretics speak lies about God and do not give him the honor and glory. They take his truth and suppress it. But we hate it also when we ourselves speak falsehood, when we lie, when we cover things up, oftentimes to make ourselves look good and to hide our sin or to speak evil of someone else. This is something we hate in ourselves. And this is because God has given us, as believers, a heart to hate sin. As Paul says in Romans 7, the things I do, I hate. We hate our sin. And this combination with the love that Christ has shown us causes us to repent of it. But this is not the case with the wicked, who are described literally as a stench. The word here in the ESV that says bring shame is actually the word stench. They're a stench to society. They're a stench to those around them with their lies and their falsehood. They do not delight in truth. This verse's mention of righteous helps pivot to a second thing that satisfies, and that's righteousness. We saw mouth, and now righteousness. Verse 6. Righteousness guards him whose way is blameless, but sin overthrows the wicked. We read that one must guard his mouth. What is that guard? Well, it's righteousness, as we see here in this verse. This perfectly applies to Christ, whose way was perfectly blameless, as somebody who is inherently righteous. He did only the things that were right. But this also applies to us who believe through our union with Christ can begin this path down righteousness. We can live righteously by the power of the Spirit through faith. And living righteously guards us from trouble and consequences that come from sin, that keeps us from unnecessary hardships and difficulty. But the wicked are overthrown by their sin. Their sin enslaves them and entangles them and causes their life to be filled with many sorrows and pains and anxieties. And their sin will ultimately bring them down to eternal destruction if they do not repent of it and turn to Christ. Then verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So here these people are analogized to a lamp. The light of the righteous lamp rejoices. Their light shines brightly. It's kind of like when you see a light of a candle dancing on a wall. They're radiant. They have joy. However, the wicked dwindle and are eventually snuffed out. Now, a third thing that can bring either satisfaction or leave one wanting is wealth. Verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So we should not be fooled into thinking that because a sluggard lays around that he is devoid of desires. He indeed has desires. It's just his desires go unsatisfied because they are not met with action and diligence. He is too lazy to do much to fulfill them. However, one who is diligent, who works hard, this is the one who is satisfied and satisfied richly. And this reveals that merely desiring something is not enough. One must be moved to action even when it is difficult. Now we come to what I believe are wrong, unsatisfactory uses of wealth. Verse 7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. So in this case, you have one who pretends to be rich and another that pretends to be poor, both opposites of their realities. Now, why would someone do this? Well, it seems likely that the one pretending to be rich when he is poor is doing it to get accolades and praise from men. However, the rich person is doing the opposite. He's trying to stay away from people. Rather than drawing people to himself, he's trying to push people away. The rich likely pretends that he is not rich because he doesn't want to have the pressure to be generous with his wealth. People know that he is rich, then they will ask him for money. It's not that the rich need to broadcast this. But they should not hide this fact in order to avoid being generous for that specific purpose, to avoid being generous. These are unrighteous ways in relation to wealth. And this continues in verse 8. The ransom of a man's life is his wealth, but a poor man hears no threat. Now, this is the time that the person with wealth is going to come out, and you'll find out that he is wealthy. When he can buy his way out of trouble, I think that's what's being referred to here. I don't believe this is talking about him being kidnapped and paying his captors to be released, although that might apply. But likely this is referring to paying people off, using his money in order to get himself out of trouble, to rescue himself out of trouble rather than doing what is right. You know, something that really bothered me when I was pastoring the church in Montana was something that our insurance agent said once. And he was telling us about a particular insurance policy, and part of that is, you know, if somebody got offended at you, rather than going to court, we would just, you know, pay them some money, just pay them off. And that really didn't sit well with me. My view is that instead of throwing money at someone when they're offended, they should just repent, unless I said something that truly merited a rebuke and was offensive. But even still, we're not going to throw money at this person. In any case, I think that's what this proverb seems to have in mind, using money to deliver yourself from troubles in your life. And in that sense, it becomes kind of a ransom of your life to deliver you, which is not a right use of wealth, rather than just doing the right thing, unless it involves you cause some damages or something and need to pay somebody legitimately. But the opposite is true for the poor man. Now, the ESV translates it as the poor man hears no threat. Now, translated this way, it could be saying something along the lines of, you know, he has nothing to lose. It reminds me of one of the truckers in that Canadian trucker convoy where news media asked him, are you concerned that the government's going to freeze your account? And he goes, there's nothing in there anyway, so what does it matter? He was not afraid. He heard no threat. However, the Hebrew word that the ESV translates as threat never means threat. It means rebuke. And so and some of your translations reflect this, it more accurately says that the poor man does not hear a rebuke. Now, it's difficult to understand what is meant by this, and probably why the ESV translated it as threat. But I think what this is saying is that while the wealthy person unrighteously responds to difficulty by just trying to pay people off, the poor man just ignores the issue and doesn't hear a rebuke, doesn't respond to it, doesn't care. Just keeps going on with his life. Both are unrighteous ways to deal with issues. The bottom line is that both are avoiding their true need for repentance. Rather than caring about doing what is right, the wealthy person hides behind his wealth and pays it off. Of course, this is a wealthy person who's doing things unrighteously. Not every wealthy person is like this, but if he was to do it unrighteously. Whereas the poor person just doesn't care. Verse 11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Now this literally says wealth gained by a puff of air. And so we have to decide, what does it mean? What does puff of air mean? A puff of air usually refers to something that's vain, like that's it, something that is empty or meaningless. The ESV translators decided to take this to mean wealth that is gained hastily, that is gained quickly. And this can be true. Those who win the lottery, there are stories about them burning it rather quickly. They suddenly come into contact with a bunch of money, and it just seems like it goes so quickly. I think of the story of the one-hit wonder band who suddenly became a sensation, and they spent all this money, and you thought they would never run out, but they ended up going bankrupt because they couldn't come up with another good song. I think it refers to trying to acquire money outside of God's ordinary means. These can be the promise of getting rich from so-called pyramid schemes or get-rich-easy schemes. We see infomercials with people saying, you know, I make $4,000 a week and all I do is sit around, and you can too. And I just sit at home and work 2 hours a week. Now, that doesn't mean that it can't happen, but God's ordinary means are hard work and diligence and increasing little by little. It is diligent work, wise and careful spending, saving up without neglecting to be generous and giving to the Lord. And this is how someone is satisfied with their wealth. And the reason this wealth tends not to dwindle or fade quickly is because it came through the habit of hard work. It came through a diligent and careful habit to begin with. A person who suddenly has a large sum of money dropped on them, who didn't work hard for it, tends to spend it all of a sudden because it wasn't something that they had to work hard for. It's the easy come, easy go. And in reality, we shouldn't expect a large sum of money to suddenly be dropped in our lap. It's little by little, saving and being diligent and careful, that we are satisfied with our wealth. And then we come to verse 12, this theme of satisfaction. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. There are things that we hope for. There are longings we have, desires that we have, but they get deferred. They get delayed. They get put off. And the scripture recognizes it makes the heart sick. And we experience this. It gives the person heartache, sorrow in their heart, and emptiness within. And what that thing is will depend on the greatness, or the greatness of the sorrow, rather, will depend on what that thing is. Now, following the previous verse about gathering little by little, this seems to be the reason behind trying to acquire wealth vainly or quickly, outside of God's ordinary means. I don't want to wait. I don't want to be patient. I want to get it now. I don't want this deferred. But the scripture still acknowledges the difficulty of having to wait versus having one's desire fulfilled, which is a tree of life, it says. The tree of life takes us back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was a symbol of the fullest, most blessed life that one can have. If Adam would have obeyed, he would have been able to take from the tree of life as a symbol of this eternal life he would have gained, this life in the presence of God. And so a tree of life is an analogy of something like that, a desire fulfilled, a blessing, something that's good. The scripture is acknowledging the hardship of not having a desire fulfilled, but the satisfaction of having one fulfilled. However, for every believer, even if we were to have all our desires fulfilled in this world, our hearts would still be sick for something greater, something that the tree of life symbolized. While we are in this world, our hearts ache for our true home, the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells in the presence of the one for whom we were created. And while we wait for this hope, while it is deferred or delayed from our perspective, our hearts do ache. We long for this eternal home, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. We are homesick. When we see sin and unrighteousness around us, when the insanity of wokeness, redefining clear things in nature like marriage and gender, trying to feed these things to our children, and constantly pushing corruption to destroy our life, we see falsehood, and it bothers us. And it's legitimate for our hearts to be sick as we look around and see this. We join in the creation and groaning until the final stage of our redemption comes. And I think this is why some desire a quick, cheap way to enrich their lives by trying to transform the culture through just preaching the law more loudly or being more of a political activist. And while being involved in the civil life is an application of loving our neighbors, yet it is not here that we are seeking that lasting city. It will never be established here. We are waiting for that city that is to come, whose founder and builder is God. We are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth, where all sin will be done away with, where all unrighteousness will be forever put out, and there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. And all that opposes God will be forever overthrown. This is our hope, which is what the tree of life symbolizes. But this was lost after man fell into sin and lost the right to the tree of life. This, therefore, had to be secured by another Adam. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ. He perfectly obeyed, even under a test, a much more difficult test, being hungry in the wilderness and not eating. And then he gave himself up on the tree of death, that cursed tree, so that we who simply believe, who rest on and receive Christ alone, would be able to take from the tree of life. Like his tree of death on the cross is now our tree of life. We simply look to it, believing, and receive life. And this is the hope that all of us are looking for. This is how our hearts are forever satisfied. Many times we look to idols, we look to other hopes to satisfy us, but this is what our hearts long for, and this is the only way our hearts will be satisfied. It is not through a relationship. It's not through a perfect human. It's not through a righteous political leader. It's not through the hope of our dreams. It's not for that special property in the mountains or anything here on earth, which may be blessings. Rather, Christ is our rock and our hope, and our hearts will only be satisfied with Him, and we gain Him by simply looking to the tree that He was lifted up on. And then while we are here on this earth, our hearts are sick too. A certain extent, because we are waiting for that city where we will finally be fully satisfied. May we look to that day. May we long for Christ coming. May the Lord Jesus come quickly. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you help us to look to that city whose founder and builder is you, that is where we will be fully satisfied. We thank you for the blessings that you do give us here on this earth, but may we not turn them into idols. Rather, may we look to that world to come where we will dwell in your presence, being satisfied with you forever. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.